Tonight I invite you to take your Bible, or a Bible, it doesn't have to be yours, as long as you don't take it away from someone else, and join me in turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. The title of this message, if you care, or if you don't, is Knowing God's Will May Not Mean What You Think It Does. It's kind of a long title. I have a question for you. Do you know God's will for your socks? Let me rephrase that. Did you wear the socks that God wanted you to put on today? Are you wearing the socks that God wanted, if you're wearing socks, all right? Are you wearing the shoes that God wanted you to wear today? The reason I ask that, many years ago, when I was still in seminary, I had grown up, as much as I grew up in the church, as a teenager and young adult, being taught that God has a perfect will for your life, and it's your job to discover what that will is. It's your job to discover, if he wants you to go to college, where to go to college. What your vocation should be, assuming you're not to be a stay-at-home mother. You have to find that, and God has clues, for you to find that, but you need to find God's perfect will for your life. You need to make sure that you make decisions that are within God's perfect will, because if you marry the wrong person, if you get the wrong job, go to the wrong school, you could mess up your God's plan A for your life and be relegated to living plan B for the rest of your life. It wasn't always expressed exactly like that, but that was pretty much what was taught, what I learned. But I was beginning to have some conversations and had begun reading a book that threw a different light on the subject of God's will and decision making. In fact, the book is called Decision Making and the Will of God by a fellow named Gary Friesen. It's a big book, but it's a good book if you're interested in the subject. A newer book that I could recommend equally well, it's shorter. I don't have a hard copy. I have a digital copy and I couldn't show it to you, is a book called Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will by Kevin DeYoung. But as I was reading this book and reconsidering, I had a conversation with a fellow seminary student. And so I share with him, or asked him, you know, his thoughts about knowing God's will. And he could not have disagreed with this book, its premise, and what I was learning and how I was leaning any more than, you know, was possible. It was not possible for him to disagree more. In fact, his words were to me is, I think we can know what socks God wants us to put on every day. And I think we should. I think we should know exactly that detailed of decision making. God's will for our lives. Now, I think most people would say that's a bit extreme in terms of understanding, knowing God's will. However, there's still this idea that God has a specific plan and purpose that we must discover, and it involves pretty much at least the big decisions that we have to make in life. And I think two things. Number one, I think that's not biblical. And number two, I think it has a lot of people in bondage. Maybe not you, hopefully not you, but I think it has a lot of people in bondage because they live all their lives in fear that they're going to make the wrong decision, you're going to marry the wrong person, going to go to the wrong school, going to do the wrong job, and thus mess up their lives. Well, what I want to do tonight is encourage us to look at Scripture. And I want you to examine what I have to say by the Scriptures. The longer I've lived and studied, preached, and applied the Bible to my own life, the more convinced I've become that God's will is not about making these kinds of decisions. That is, I don't have to know perfectly beforehand that I'm making the A choice. And that's the only choice that I can make to experience God's perfect will for my life. But it really is more about Christlikeness. God's will is a lot more about who I am and what His will is for me becoming. And God is big enough, His sovereignty is big enough to include the choices that I make, and I'm not going to mess up His plans for my life. However, His will is very clear in His word about how He wants us to live, what He wants us to do, what He wants us to be. There are four places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul speaks about knowing and or doing the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, Colossians 1, 9 through 12, Ephesians 5, 17 through 21, and the passage that we're going to look at for a few minutes this evening, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. I encourage you, I can give you those passages again, and you study them and see if you think I'm on the wrong track, right track or not. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, Colossians 1, 9 through 12, Ephesians 5, 17 through 21. Now, we're not going to look at those, but I think what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12 is in sync with those other passages about the will of God, and it is this. God's will is about holiness. It is about godliness. It is about becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And if that is our pursuit, if we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we can simply make wise decisions in the areas of our lives. I could have chosen any of the other passages, but I chose this one because it basically represents what Paul teaches about knowing and doing God's will. It's about loving God, obeying Him, and acting in godly ways. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I want us to see that Paul here emphasizes the fact that God's will for believers involves godly ambition, which is pleasing God, godly attitude that we're never satisfied with where we are in terms of our holiness, that we're always seeking to grow, and godly actions. There are specific things that we are to do and specific things we are not to do. Let me pray and we will look at each of these in turn. Father, teach us from your word by your Spirit. Lord, give us clear understanding and also hearts that hunger to receive your word. Lives that are obedient to apply your word. Again, Lord, Help us to be doers and not merely hearers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice that Paul says that God's will includes godly ambition. He writes, finally then, brothers, verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. This is what Paul says. This is what we taught you, Paul says. When we were with you, we taught you that you ought to walk, how you ought to walk and to please God. This is God's will. This is what we poured into you. How you can live and how you can please God. When Paul was at Thessalonica, he not only preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, he also taught them that Christian life involved a certain lifestyle, which is what the word walk in the New Testament refers to. But rather than giving them a detailed list of do's and don'ts, at least here, although there are some do's and don'ts, which we'll see, he instructed them in this way. Please God. Live a life to please God. What's called the early church father, Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you pronounce it, is known to have said, live by this maxim, love God supremely and do as you will. And that's essentially what Paul was saying. What you need to do is please God. Devote yourself to pleasing God. Paul wrote about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. That's our number one desire. If you want to be in the will of God, live a life that seeks to be pleasing to the Lord. This principle is at once both tremendously freeing and tremendously challenging. It is freeing in that we don't have to memorize an impossibly long list of rules for living. On the other hand, it's challenging because it encompasses much more than merely checking a list of things to do or don't do. It requires that we know God in an intimate way, in a growing way. And how do we do that? By using the means He has provided. How can we know what pleases God? He's given it to us. He has not withheld it from us. He's given it to us in His Word. He has revealed to us His will and His ways. When our kids were growing up, we had certain rules about what they could and couldn't do. In addition, we taught them the Word of God, helped them learn to pray, and had them under the teaching of the Bible in Sunday school and in regular worship. Beyond rules, we were trying to help them grow in wisdom and make decisions that would not only please us as their parents, but would be pleasing to the Lord, which is far more important. Pretty much any time they left the house to go with someone else or to someone else's house, my wife would give them this final reminder. She still does at times when she talks to them, even wherever they are. Remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. It was a way of reinforcing that they should make decisions based on whether those decisions were in keeping not only with what we had taught them, but what they knew was the Lord's will for their lives. We wanted them and still want them to please the Lord. Today, all of our children legally are adults. Our youngest turned 18 just a few days ago, August 1st. So now they're all legally adults. And I don't have as much control over them as I once did. Sometimes they make decisions that don't please me. They make decisions that I would not make. But that's okay. Because what's most important is that they make decisions based on what they believe is pleasing to the Lord. That's my desire. That's our desire. Not that they would please us, although I don't mind that. But primarily that they would make decisions that please the Lord. So, what is God's will? It is to have an ambition to live a life pleasing to God. Not merely to go through the motions, not just to check a long list of do's and don'ts, but to live in a way that is pleasing to God. The second thing is a godly attitude about this. And the godly attitude is this, and we're still in verse 1. Don't worry, we're not going to take as much time with each verse. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. I'll never forget a story that Zig Ziglar told. Zig Ziglar is a motivational speaker. Christian is now with the Lord. I heard him tell a story about a fellow who discovered a used bass fiddle like Phyllis plays, and an instruction book. But the problem was the instruction book was mostly missing. There was only one page with one chord. And so that's all he knew. And he just played that one chord all the time. But he played it all the time. Drove his wife crazy. She had an idea. She thought, I'll take him to the symphony and let him watch somebody who really knows how to play that instrument. So she did. They went to the symphony. She planned it all out. Got him seats close to where he could see the bass player and how that person moved his hand up and down the neck and moved the bow here, there, and everywhere, and got home. And she said, honey, did you notice anything different about how this bass player played the bass? He said, yeah, I did. You know, he moved it all over the place, had his hand all over the place. She said, well, what'd you think? She said, well, what I figured out is that he's still looking for his place. I already found mine. You know, there are a lot of people who live life like that. You know, I don't need to change. I've already found my place. I'm set. You know, I'm a church member. I've been baptized. I'm this, I'm that. I teach Sunday school. I'm doing fine. It's not what Paul's attitude was. What was Paul's attitude? Well, you know it. Philippians chapter 3. If ever there was a man who was passionate for God, other than the Lord Jesus, it was the Apostle Paul. But Paul did not think he had arrived, even though he was the apostle Paul. Paul writes in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What do you mean gain Christ? I thought Paul was a Christian. Was. But he wanted more. He wanted more of Christ. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what he's writing essentially to the church, the believers at Thessalonica, and to us through them. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. This is God's will. That you grow. That you continue pursuing Christ. So we need not only godly ambition, it's God's will that we have a godly attitude. That we not become complacent. That we not become settled and think that we've arrived. We don't need to grow anymore. Too many of us are dissatisfied, discontent with our circumstances, but satisfied with our spiritual condition. We're satisfied with where we are with the Lord. If anything, we ought to be dissatisfied with our progress in grace and content with our circumstances. That was the Apostle Paul. He had learned in whatever situation he was to be content, but he was not content with where he was with Christ. Not that he was unhappy about Christ, but that he didn't want to be satisfied with where he was. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, is also writing to us as he urges us in the Lord Jesus and through the Lord Jesus to go on more and more. Well, the third thing that is required in order to know and do the will of God is godly action. Godly ambition, godly attitudes, godly actions. And this is where Paul actually uses the word, the will of God. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You know what sanctification means? It means growth in Christlikeness. The word literally means to be set apart. And we are to progressively be set apart from sin and set apart for the Lord. We are to become more passionate in our pursuit of Christ. And here specifically says, this is your sanctification, that you abstain from its sexual immorality, that each of one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And he goes on verses 6 and 6 through 8 and kind of comments on that. Then verse 9, he picks up another issue. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Verse 11, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Although a life lived to please God should be our ambition, the general principle for our lives, sometimes we need help identifying specific actions to take. So Paul does give a few do's and a few don'ts. Now, before we look at what they are, I want to say a few things here about what he writes. Number one, the things he mentions were particular to the Christians at Thessalonica. They were issues that Paul knew were concerns in the church. That's why he addresses them. But secondly, although they're particular to the Thessalonians, they are also authoritative for all Christians everywhere and at all times. For example, he addresses the matter of sexual purity. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That's not just a word for the Thessalonians. That's a word for me. That's a word for you. All right. So he addresses it because it was an issue there in Thessalonica, but it is authoritative for us as well. Number three, because they're particular to the Thessalonians, what he mentions is far from exhaustive. Paul addresses other issues when he writes to the Corinthians, other issues when he writes to the Philippians, so that Paul addresses his letters to each church. He addresses issues, subjects that he knew they needed to hear. But all of them, because it is the Word of God, all of those, what he says about all those issues are authoritative for all Christians living in all places at all times. However, there is no exhaustive list of things. And I think that's by design, because the principle is to live a life pleasing to the Lord. So what does Paul tell these believers to do and not do? Three categories. Number one, moral purity. The church was birthed into an immoral culture. The Roman society was immoral. I'm not going to take time to read, but all of it. But John Stott has some things to say about this in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. But he does, I will read this. In his History of European Morals, William Lecky paints a lurid picture of sexual license during the early period of the Roman Empire. The cities of Greece, Asia Minor, and Egypt, he writes, have become centers of the wildest corruption. And innumerable slaves from these countries have spread their immorality to Rome. Indeed, there has probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than it was under the Caesars. Until 21st century America. But anyway, it was an immoral time and immoral age and immoral culture into which the church at Thessalonica, indeed the church, was birthed. If we think it's challenging today, and it is, it was no less challenging then. But the word is clear. Abstain from sexual immorality in all forms. In all forms. Number two, he addresses brotherly love. Now concerning brotherly love, verse 9, you have no need for anyone to write to you, but he does. For yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Why? What did Jesus say is the mark of the believer? By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. Because you're sexually pure. Well, that should be true. But that's an outgrowth of the mark of the believer. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. By the love you have for one another. The longer I pastor, the more I understand the need for love in the church and from the church to others. The third thing that he addresses is to live a responsible life. Commentators believe, and we're not going to take time to read some of the passages relevant to that, but commentators believe that because we know that the Thessalonians were concerned about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, and evidently some had taught that it was very near or that it had already come. There were a couple of issues there. But some people were so expectant of the Lord's coming that evidently they had quit their jobs, sold everything, and were just kind of living off other people. And Paul says, that won't cut it. That will not work. That's why he says we want you to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is really another aspect of brotherly love. We don't cause trouble. We don't become a burden to others. Now, obviously, in every age and every time, there are people who genuinely need help. That was not the issue. These are not people who couldn't work. These are people who wouldn't work for one reason or another. The point is this. If we have godly ambition to please God, if we have a godly attitude, not just be satisfied with, you know, this certain level of pleasing God, of living to the Lord, but we're seeking to do more and more to grow in that, it will result in certain actions. It will result in a certain lifestyle, a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. And Scripture gives us many instructions, commands, things that we are to do and things that we are not to do. My point is that life involves making decisions. Who to marry or whether to marry. What vocation to pursue. How to prepare for that vocation. Where to live. House, condo, whatever. And these are all important decisions. But if we are pursuing godly ambition, seeking to please the Lord, with godly attitudes, desiring to grow in our love and service to the Lord, and godly actions, we will almost certainly make godly decisions that please God. We don't have to worry about missing plan A and having to settle for plan B. I want to read again what I quoted this morning from pastor and author Kevin DeYoung from his book that I referenced at the beginning. DeYoung writes this: simply put, God's will is your growth in Christ-likeness. God promises to work all things together for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8, 28 and 29. God never assures us of health, success, or ease, but He promises something even better. He promises to make us loving, pure, and humble like Christ. In short, God's will is that you and I get happy and holy in Jesus. So, go marry someone, provided you're equally yoked and you actually like being with each other. Go get a job, provided it's not wicked. Go live somewhere in something with somebody or nobody. But put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and the perfectionism and the preoccupation with the future. And for God's sake, start making some decisions in your life. Don't wait for the liver shiver. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something. Live life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, for your word. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves to it. Help us, Lord, to obey your word in order that we may live lives that are pleasing to you. In order that we may do so more and more. In order, Father, that we will make right choices. Choices that lead us towards holiness. And choices that cause a watching world to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Lord, this is our desire and this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.